Well, good afternoon, everybody. It's good to be here. I was born in Canada, just to set the record straight, Phil. I was born in Canada, in Calgary, and then, but I grew up in Florida, because I was there since I was like 5 years old. So Florida feels like home. That's where my friends still live, my family still lives. So just so you know that I'm not lying. You made it sound like I'm going to be lying a lot here. I promise you I won't be lying. So I'm going to talk about the Bible. I'm going to talk about why we can trust the Bible. Because there is, to be honest, there's a ton of evidence out there that confirms for us the reliability of the Bible. We tend not to think about that. We tend to think that the Bible is something that you simply must believe and have faith in spite of evidence. Where there is a lack of evidence, we must simply believe. And that kind of thinking is very common. I've been talking about the Bible and trusting the Bible in Northern Ireland for a couple years now, and lots of people think that there's a big gap between reason and faith, and that they are two worlds that don't ever collide, and that if there is evidence, then you don't need to believe, because you know you see the evidence. And that if someone tries to get me to look at evidence and look at facts and figures and use reason, that means they're detracting from faith, when God wants us just to have faith. But what I want to tell you is that faith and reason work together. They work together even in the Bible. They work together. When Jesus was ministering with his disciples in Galilee and Judea, he didn't just say, believe in me and just trust me that I'm the Messiah. Just trust me. I'm not going to do any miracles. I'm not going to rise from the dead because I want you to trust me. No, he gave many, many convincing proofs through his teaching, through his ministry, through his miracles, through his life, through his perfect life, through his death and resurrection from the dead, that he is a kind of God that you want to believe in, not in spite of the evidence, but because of the evidence. And so it works the same with us. It works the same with us. We have tons of evidence that the Bible is trustworthy, that it is something you should believe in. And so, because a lot of this doesn't really come into churches very much, and it doesn't really come into schools very much, we're not really well-versed in the fact that there's a whole lot of evidence. So I just want to touch on a few things briefly, and I'm just going to hit the highlights. I'm not going to go way into depth on everything, but we're going to leave some time for questions at the end. Part of the trouble here is that when we talk about trusting the Bible, the first place we go to is Google, right? You don't have to raise your hand, but you might have heard something in a TV show, in a documentary, in a movie, read in a book where you're like, makes you question something about the Bible and its reliability. What's the first thing you do? Google it. Google it. Now, what's the problem with Googling a question about the historicity and reliability and accuracy and trustworthiness of the Bible? You are almost certainly going to find something that is absolute trash. The internet is a great place for people to collaborate about ideas, and it has become a haven of conspiracy theories and idiots who want to spout their views. And the loudest people on the internet are the people that have done no research whatsoever. But they're very eloquent and punchy, and they can get a headline. And so part of the trouble is you go online and you say, can I trust the Bible? And what's the first thing that's going to come up? It's going to be an article that says Jesus never even existed. There are people out there that say that. And they're very convincing when they say that Jesus never existed. What are you going to say in response to someone who says, that Bible that you're reading, and Jesus never even existed? What can you say in response? Well, one thing you can say, as we'll get going here, is that there's a lot of testimony about Jesus without even reading a Bible. Let's set aside the Bible for just one second. Are there any historical documents, any records of a historical Jesus outside the Bible? Yes or no? Yeah, there's quite a few, actually. Quite a few. Let's just read a couple excerpts from just two. Just two. There's way more than two. Let's focus on two. Don't even have a Bible yet. This is a guy writing in the early second century, a guy named Tacitus, a historian, not a Christian, not a believer, just writing in his, what's called the annals, his kind of like history of the different Caesars. And the first name you see on there is Nero. Nero is the guy that really, really persecuted Christians. He burned Rome and then blamed Christians for it. And in the wake of that event, Nero fastened, Tacitus says, the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. Hopefully you've heard that name before. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for a moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. And he goes on to say that an immense multitude were involved in this, being convicted. Tacitus is writing not as a Christian, simply as a historian, about a movement of Christians that traces its origin back to a guy named Christus. Now, what's really interesting about that is Christ is not a Greek or Roman idea originally. Christ means Messiah, which is a Jewish idea. So already we have a really good idea that sometime in the reign of Tiberius, under the governorship of a guy named Pontius Pilate, who we know from other sources governed in Judea from 26 to 36 AD, a guy named Christ, which is the Jewish Messiah, had started a religious movement with followers as far as Rome. How well does that fit with our broad historical circumstances that we find in the Gospels and Acts? Really well. One more. This is Pliny, another non-Christian, writing in the early second century, writing to the Emperor Trajan, and he needs advice because there's a really weird group of people that are suspicious, and they're a nuisance to society, and they're called Christians. What am I going to do with these folks? He writes to the emperor to ask, and he kind of describes them in his letter to the emperor. Christians had been accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn to sing antiphonally, a song to Christ as to a god. Anyone know what antiphonally means? No one in the last group knew either. So sing back and forth to one another. So if this side of the room sang a line and then this sang the next line, why don't we do that anymore? Wouldn't that be great? If we just stopped right now and sang antiphonally to one another, I would really appreciate that. But notice the next bit. They're singing to Christ as to a god. And then they bind themselves... I'm not going to read the rest, but they bind themselves to holy living. Holy living. We don't even have a Bible yet. We haven't even talked about the Bible. And already, we have a lot of historical detail from non-Christian sources, just two of them, and there's more that we could look at, that confirm for us the historical existence of Jesus, that he was recognized as Messiah by people that weren't even Jews, worshipped as a god, not as a teacher or a philosopher, as to a god. He suffered the extreme penalty, as we just learned, around about 30, sometime between 26 and 36, in the right place, at the right time. And followers are worshiping him on a fixed day of the week, not only in Judea and Asia Minor, where Pliny is writing, but also as far as Rome. We haven't even opened a Bible, and already we have a lot of information that corresponds very well with what we find in the Gospels and Acts. So when someone says, you know, there's no evidence that Jesus even existed, they're saying that with absolutely no reference to all of the historical references we actually do have, and we could go on, I won't, But these are just a sample of some of the ancient historical records that reference Christians and Christ, who he was, what he did, and those who followed him. And we haven't even begun to look at the Bible yet. So let's say you convince someone, okay, maybe that Jesus did exist. Fine, maybe he existed. But the Gospels and the book of Acts, those are just fairy tales. Those are just myths, right? Just like any other ancient myth. What are you going to say about that? Is there any evidence that these are not myths and fairy tales? Well, let's drill down a bit deeper and bring the Bible back into it and actually talk about some of the details. There are lots of ways of establishing the historicity and the accuracy and the trustworthiness of the Gospels and the book of Acts and others as well, but I'm going to talk about the Gospels and Acts for a minute. Okay, this is going to sound really strange. This is going to sound really weird and boring, but trust me, it's not. I want someone to tell me, and if you heard the right answer from the last group, don't ruin it for everyone else. I want to hear a real answer here. What do you think would have been the most common name for Jewish men in the time of Jesus? Okay? Mediterranean world, Jewish men, what would be a common name? Now, while you're thinking about that, let me tell you why that's interesting to think about. We can look at the Gospels and Acts and treat them like really any other historical source. And what we'd say is, do these historical sources reflect the culture of the people they're talking about? Do they reflect the names and the places and the animals and the sites and the bodies of water? Or do they look like a fairy tale world? Or do they look like real people, real places, real things? Which one? So, what do you think the most common name for men would be? Jewish men, time of Jesus. Any guesses? John is a really good guess. It's in the top seven, but it's not number one. James is a good guess. It's not in the top seven, but it's in the top 100. Throw up hands. Joshua, very good guess, in the top seven. Not number one, though.
Peter?
Peter, you're really close there. You're really close there, but Peter is actually not a common name. But Peter goes by another name?
Simon.
Simon is the most common name for Jewish men in the time of Jesus. That's your name. You would have done very well in the first century. So someone has gone around all of the texts from the time of Jesus outside the Bible, all of the graves, all the funeral inscriptions, all of the documents, all of the historical sources around the Bible, and have tallied up the most common names for men and women in the ancient world that are Jewish. Now, can anyone imagine doing that for years and years and years and then publishing that as a big study? Now, someone has done that, and it came out in like 2003 or something, and I'm sure you heard the headlines when it, you know, made the New York Times bestsellers list. It absolutely did not. It was terribly boring, and it's just a list of names. But it's really, really valuable for us. It's really, really valuable for us because we can see what the culture was like, what people were named, and then we pull out the Gospels and Acts and see, how do the Gospels and Acts do? Number one most common name for Jewish men in the time of Jesus is Simon. Well, let's compare that with the Gospels. So when I say total rank there, that's referring to the total rank of names in this big authoritative list of everyone that existed in the time of Jesus, where we can actually get their name and they're Jewish. Total rank, number one, Simon. Same name as Simeon. Greek way to spell it, Hebrew way to spell it. How many Simons are in the New Testament? Let's say Gospels and Acts, just those together. It's more than two. It's more than five. It's more than six. Whoever whispered six. more than seven. It's eight. Eight. We have Simon Peter, Simeon in the temple, Simon of Cyrene, Simon the tanner, all sorts of Simons. I'm not going to go through every single one. There's eight. Here's a really, really interesting coincidence. The number one most common name for Jewish men in the time of Jesus is Simon. The number one most common name for men in the Gospels and Acts is Simon. Now, that is a really interesting coincidence. Is it not? Like, think of the statistics there. I lived in Scotland for a few years when I was doing my PhD, and I thought that every man in Scotland was named Alistair because they were just everywhere. And so once I was kind of looking into this book, this is a book by Richard Bauckham called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, I thought, let's put this to the test and see how well I could come up with a story about Scotland and start naming the characters that I'm just going to make up. I'm going to make up a fairy tale. I'm going to make up a myth. I've been to Scotland. I know some Scottish guys. So number one, Alistair, definitely. Number two, maybe Neil. Three, Scott. Those are the Scottish guys that I knew, okay? So what I did is I put it to the test. So I went on the National Records of Scotland website, and they have these big, massive Excel spreadsheets of every baby name from my birth decade, which I won't specify, and I tallied up the names. Guess which number Alistair was? Not one, not two, not three. It wasn't even in the top 10. My impression about what the name should be was completely wrong. Even though I'd been there, Neil and Scott, neither were in the top 10. They were names like David, Andrew, and I can't remember the other ones. But I was all wrong. I was completely wrong. What does that tell me? It tells me if I'm going to come up with a fairy tale and a myth and a fabricated story and populate it with fairy tale characters, probably not going to get the names just right. I might get a few names right, because Alistair is a believable name, but what are the chances I would get statistically the most common name, also the statistically most common name in the Gospels and Acts? That is really, really interesting. But it gets even better. Second most common name, what do you think? We haven't heard it yet, by the way.
David?
It's not David. Joseph is it. Ding, ding, ding. Correct. Joseph. The Greek way to spell it is Joseph. The Hebrew way is Joseph. Any Josephs in the New Testament? There's one obvious one. Joseph Arimathea, so two is the number two. Actually, quite a bit more. Actually, six Josephs. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, we learn that Jesus had brothers, and one of them was named Joseph. Barnabas, you know Barnabas in Acts chapter 4? Luke tells us that his given name was Joseph. There's all sorts of Josephs in the Gospels and Acts. Another really interesting coincidence here. The second most common name for Jewish men in the Mediterranean world in the time of Jesus was Joseph. The second most common name for men in the Gospels and Acts is Joseph. Again, the statistics on this are incredible. What is the likelihood that four gospel writers and the book of Acts together are going to come up with these myths and just so happen to get not just the right names, but the right proportion of the names? That is statistically unbelievable, in my opinion. What this tells me is that the gospel writers were eyewitnesses. That's what that tells me. And that shouldn't surprise you, because the name of the book where this comes from is Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. I'll go through the next few names a bit more quickly. Lazarus, Judas, John, Jesus and Joshua, we would count those together, and then Ananias. Every single name in the top seven on this list show up in the Gospels and Acts. And the first two in exactly the same proportion. This is amazing in terms of local knowledge, cultural knowledge of the place and the time. Okay, ladies, we've got ladies too. We'll just do the first one. What's the most common name for Jewish ladies in the time of Jesus? Mary. Mary is exactly right. Mary's number one, and no surprise, it's number one in the Gospels and Acts. Now, isn't it amazing that the guess right there for the most common name for women was based what on what? Your knowledge of the Bible? There's a lot of Marys you can think of on the top of your head. Now, it's amazing that your impression of the most common name for women in the time of Jesus, based on the Bible, is correct with all of the other data we have. That's really interesting. That seems to me that the Bible gives us an accurate impression, an accurate basis of knowledge of what people were named. Now, names are tough, aren't they? I mean, does anyone remember my name? Tab is facing the other way. Does anyone remember my name? Okay, fine. It's an uncommon name. But did you see someone here today that you've met before and you couldn't remember their name? And you just try to avoid running into them and hopefully don't make eye contact because it would be really awkward if, you know, you may even know where they go to church. You might know where they went to school. You might have like played football with them somewhere, but you just can't quite get their name right. Names are tough. So if you get the details right and you get the names right, what does that mean for the big picture? It bodes well for your understanding of the big picture if you know a lot of the details. And what we find in the Gospels and Acts is they're really good on details. Richard Baucom, this guy that I've been drawing from, he kind of puts it mildly. I would want to put it more strongly than him, but he says all the evidence indicates the general authenticity of the personal names in the Gospels. They indicate the eyewitness sources of the individual stories in which they occur. And if you're interested in that kind of eyewitness connection, eyewitness testimony, oral tradition, Baucom is great on that stuff. I'm not going to talk about geography, but we could. We could talk about geography. This is what maps look like in the first century. This is what a first century map actually looks like. And look how wrong it is. Look how awkward it is. If you could zoom in closer and see the actual names of places, they're all wrong. If you can't quite tell, that's the Mediterranean, Africa on the bottom, Europe in the top. The Mediterranean Sea is kind of there. And you can kind of see Italy and Greece, and then Judea finally kind of on the right-hand side. They're all wrong. So let's say we're going to write a gospel, and we're going to come up with fabricated stories about Jesus. We're going to write a fairy tale. How are we going to come up with places that this figment of our imagination went to? Well, we go to the local library and we check out an atlas and we look at a map and then we start naming the places and we say, oh yeah, Judea, that looks like a good place. Maybe the Galilee, let's pick that. And Jesus walks around there. What's going to happen if you do that? You're going to make all sorts of mistakes. You're going to get everything wrong. But what we find when the gospel writers talk about places and towns and bodies of water and mountains and little tiny villages, they have amazingly precise, accurate, detailed knowledge of the culture, the place, the time. I'm not going to really talk about these. I'll talk about them briefly. I'll just say that many places in the Bible are assumed to be imaginative figments of someone lying. So like the Pool of Bethesda, John chapter 5, was for a long time thought to be just a lie made up by the writer of the Gospel of John to make it sound really good, until they found the Pool of Bethesda. Same thing happened also in the Gospel of John. The Pool of Siloam was not discovered until 2004, and so was thought to be another lie to make the story sound believable, until they found the Pool of Siloam, where John describes it, in the structure that Paul describes it, in the right time, in the right place, with the right things. Over and over and over this happens. We find that the gospel writers in the book of Acts get the detailed knowledge of places and names and culture exactly right. Now, that doesn't mean that everything they say is true, right? I think it is, but that doesn't necessarily mean that everything they say is true. But what it does mean is that they are writing as people who are eyewitnesses, who are close to the events. And when we compare this with other texts, other documents, we don't find the same sort of detail local knowledge, understanding. Sir William Mitchell Ramsay, let me read a quote by him real quick. He was a skeptic, a really agnostic, and studied the Bible critically, and was part of a generation that studied the Bible very critically and sought to kind of pull it apart in a way, and wanted to do a study on the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, and he thought that the journeys that Paul takes in the book of Acts are completely fanciful and they could never have happened. So what he did was, part of his research was to retrace the steps of the Apostle Paul in his journeys in the book of Acts, and actually found that not only were the journeys plausible, they were extremely believable, and he actually became converted as a Christian through this experience. He said, further study, as he's retracing the steps of Paul, showed that the book could bear the most minute scrutiny as an authority for the facts of the Aegean world, and that it was written with such judgment, skill, art, and perception of truth as to be a model of historical statement. I set out to look for truth on the borderland where Greece and Asia meet, and found it there in Acts. You may press the words of Luke in a degree beyond any other historians, and they stand the keenest scrutiny and the hardest treatment. So when we are talking about the Bible, the Gospels, and Acts, we are not talking about fairy tales and myths. We are talking about books that have very accurate and precise knowledge of the culture, the language, the people. We're talking about real places, real people, and real events. That doesn't mean that everything is true. I think it is true, and we can establish that on other grounds. But you cannot write these off as myths. C.S. Lewis is a name you'll recognize, and he, in his day job, actually studied myths. He studied the old, like, Norse and old English fairy tales and sagas, and he did that he lectured on it. And he's famous for saying that he had studied those all his life. And when he read the Gospels bore absolutely no resemblance to the sagas and the myths and the fairy tales. These are a completely different kind of text. They write self-consciously as history. They write self-consciously as eyewitness accounts of who Jesus was and his followers. Let me say, before moving on to a third point, let me just make a quick comparison between another historical figure. Let's say Alexander the Great. Okay, do we know Alexander the Great? Heard of him? He did a few things in history. So anyone who doubts that Alexander the Great existed? No one? No one brave enough to doubt that he existed? Okay. Anyone think that the story of him conquering the world is just a fairy tale? Maybe there was a real historical Alexander the Great, but he didn't really conquer everything from Macedonia to Persia and beyond. It's all fairy tale. Anyone think that? No. We think it's a pretty good, what we know about Alexander the Great is pretty good in terms of historical credibility. Well, how many narratives and stories and books about Alexander the Great do we have? We've got four major sources. Interesting parallel to the Gospels, huh? Four major sources to Alexander the Great that tell us narratives about his life. How many of them come from his own lifetime? Zero. Okay, maybe not his own lifetime. Let's say the lifetime of his generals, because he passed on his empire to his generals after his death. None. We don't have any records that they left either. We know that they wrote things, but we don't have them. The earliest narrative of Alexander the Great we have comes from 200 years after he died. 200 years. The next one is 100 years after that. And there's two more that are even later than that. Now, what situation are we in with the Gospels? We've got four sources, four major main sources. How many were written within the century in which he lived? All of them. All of them were written within the first century, that is, within living memory of people who walked and talked with Jesus. And I'm not giving you the naive view of evangelicals. I'm just telling you what all scholars know. If anyone actually studies this, even critical, skeptical, liberal, atheistic, agnostic scholars agree that the four Gospels we know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were all written within the first century. And therefore, in terms of comparison, if we believe that the story about Alexander the Great is a pretty, you know, decently reliable story, how much more confidence do we have that we can read the Gospels and see? Because the Gospels give a very unified, in the big picture, unified account of who Jesus was, what he did, when he died, why he died, and what happened afterwards. Let's skip that because it's everything I just said. Okay, now, let me take a sip of something. And my last point, I'm going to try and deal with the question of how do we know that the Bible hasn't been changed by the church? Okay, how do we know that the Bible hasn't been rewritten? The meaning hasn't been lost and it's been tampered with and changed by the church. What are you going to say in response to that? I'll think about it while I sit here. That's not what I'm going to talk about, but that is a good question. Save that for later, for Q&A. How do we know that the Bible hasn't been, let's say, rewritten? Yeah, very good. And that's where we're going to go. So I'm going to briefly describe here how we know that in the transmission of history, we can have really good confidence that the Bible has stayed the same. Okay, is there any way to actually verify that? There's a lot of good ways. Let's talk about the Old Testament first. How do we know that Christians haven't rewritten the Old Testament to make it look more like Jesus? You read some of those Old Testament passages, you know, Genesis 3:15, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 11, Psalm 22, Psalm 2. They look like Jesus, don't they? They talk about, they prophesy, they predict, they describe Jesus in really tangible ways. How do we know that those aren't just rewritten by the church? Yeah, very good point. That's exactly what we need to recognize. Your Old Testament that you use is the same Old Testament that modern-day Jews use in their synagogues. It's the exact same thing. We'll use different translations, but the base text is what's called the Masoretic Hebrew text. Exact same text. The exact same Bible Christians use and Jews use. Now, do you think if you were a Jew and you read the Hebrew scriptures, would you be happy using an Old Testament that had been rewritten by Christians? Of course not. You'd say, get rid of that and give me my pure Hebrew scriptures. That's exactly what you have. Our Old Testament is the same one that Jews in modern day will use in their synagogues. It's not Christianized. That's how it was. And that's how it's been through history. You've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and you don't know why they're important. Let me tell you why they're important. They're important for this reason. In establishing not only that Christians have not changed the text of the Old Testament, but also that the text has stayed carefully copied through the centuries. There's a cave, one of the caves that the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the late 1940s, early 1950s, and they're still being published today. There's so many scrolls to study, to piece back together, and to learn from. That's a picture of one of the scrolls. Now, look at the bottom of the screen, and this may not make any sense to you, but that's okay. It'll make sense to maybe one of you. And so I'm speaking to you. Time of Jesus, 1st century AD. Easy enough, right? Much, much later, in the 10th century AD, is where we used to have the manuscripts of the Old Testament, meaning that the Bible, the Old Testament, was copied by hand through time, generation to generation to generation. It was written way back, let me do it this way, way back before Jesus, but it's been handed down, and so the only physical copies we have come from the 10th century AD. That used to be the case until the Dead Sea Scrolls, which brought us back way before the time of Jesus into the 2nd century BC. The Dead Sea Scrolls are handmade copies of the Old Testament that bring us back before the time of Jesus, meaning that the text that we find in the Dead Sea Scrolls is a text of the Old Testament that categorically could not have been tampered with by any Christian, because no Christians existed. How well do the Dead Sea Scrolls correspond to the Old Testament we have? Very well. Very well indeed. They did not show us that we were been reading the wrong Old Testament all along. They confirmed that we've got the right words in the Old Testament. So the Dead Sea Scrolls do two things. They show us that Christians cannot have changed the text of the Old Testament, and they show us that there is a long history of careful copying. There are some differences between the Dead Sea Scrolls and what we thought about the manuscripts in the 10th century. There are some differences, and that's why people like me have a job to study those differences. They're minor in detail. They're footnotes and arguments that go between scholars, but they're not the sort of things like, a whole book has been rewritten to say something else. It's minor differences. I have an example to talk about, but for the sake of time, I'm going to press on. And if you have a question about it, you can ask me afterwards. Let's talk about the New Testament. The example has to do with Isaiah 53. So, New Testament. We're in a bit of a different situation with the New Testament. How can we demonstrate that the New Testament has been copied reliably over time? It's a different situation than the Old Testament, but we come to a similar conclusion that the New Testament, we can actually see quite clearly, has been handed down carefully. How do we know that? Well, what I'm showing you there is a chart telling you in the height of the bars in each one how many copies of the New Testament, handmade copies, they're called manuscripts, how many we have from each century. Okay? How many handmade copies we have by scribes passed down from generation to generation in each century. The big spike there you can see is in kind of the 12th and 13th century. Kind of they come from medieval time. That's really no surprise there. But you'll notice that we have a really steady stream of manuscripts. Greek, they're written in Greek. The New Testament was written in Greek, so the manuscripts that come down to us, we're counting just the Greek ones. I'm not counting the ones that have been translated into different languages, Latin and Syriac and Coptic and way other many, many manuscripts. The chart would be way, way bigger if we started counting all those. We're just talking about Greek. There's a steady stream back in time as we move left in back in time. We don't just have manuscripts from the Middle Ages. We have them in the 10th century, the 9th century, the 8th century, all the way back into the 2nd century. That's the 100s. And these manuscripts, guess what? Are not hidden away in a vault miles below the Vatican under lock and key. There's no church that has locked these up and hidden them from you. These manuscripts and texts have been scanned with high-resolution images and posted all over the internet for free. And if you had nothing else to do this summer and you had time to waste and you were bored to tears, maybe you would think about Googling that. Let me look at a Greek New Testament manuscript. There'd be thousands for you to see. They're not hidden away. They're in public view. Why? You can see that the church has not tampered with it. If the church did, whenever the church gets its act together in, let's say, the 4th century, where they kind of get organized, you'd expect to see maybe around about the 4th century, 5th century, a lot of changes being made It'd be so easy to spot those. Just look at the previous manuscripts. Look at the places. Compare them. They're not hidden away. They're for you to see. You may have to learn Greek first, but that's easy. Come over to Union College. I'll teach you. So the New Testament is easy to spot differences and changes because we have so many manuscripts. We have so many physical copies of the text being passed down through history. So let's just do a little comparison here, and I'll close with this. The New Testament has more physical copies, more manuscripts than any other book from ancient history. By a mile. We've got 5,600, roughly. 5,600 Greek New Testament manuscripts from antiquity, hand-copied, passed down. The next best book after that from ancient history is Homer's Iliad, very popular book, and we have 1,700 manuscripts of that. So if you're interested in finding places where the text has changed, the text has been altered, it's there to see. It's not hidden away. You can actually see it. And if, again, you were nerdy enough and you had enough time on your hands, you could actually look at your English Bible and find some examples, because they tell you exactly where they are in the footnotes, in the columns, hidden away, places people don't read. But they're there for you to see. And what you find is that the differences that we do have between our manuscripts are not scary. They're not scary at all. They don't undermine the faith in any substantial way. Rather, they establish the doctrines that we have. So what we need to do is stop thinking about the transmission of the Bible in this linear way, as if every time the Bible is translated, every time the Bible is handed down, the text that was copied just disappears. And it's like Chinese whispers, which is a really offensive term for what I call the game of telephone. Why do you guys call it Chinese whispers? That's terrible. It's not that way. Texts are not handed down that way. What happens is that a text is copied, but that thing sticks around. And it's that one is copied, and that one's copied, and that one's copied. And yeah, you can lose a number of manuscripts along the way. These links in the chain can fall out, but it's not a linear transmission. It's spreading out like a spider web. And you can lose some of the connections, and the thing still holds together. And since we have so many manuscripts, we're able to look at them and compare them and see that the substantial text holds together remarkably well. We're not getting further and further away from the original text. That's a complete myth and a complete misunderstanding. We're getting closer and closer because we keep discovering more and more manuscripts. Every year, more manuscripts are discovered, and they keep getting us closer back in the 3rd century and the 2nd century, even further than that. So we're getting closer and closer. The opening of the book of Luke, Luke's gospel, tells you that he's writing to give Theophilus, his audience, the guy he's writing for, to give him certainty about the things about Jesus. If you are looking for certainty, if you're looking for proof, you're looking for evidence, that's a good thing. That's okay. It's okay to want evidence. But what we're finding is that the evidence is out there. You need to go look for it. You need to use your own mind, use your own God-given wisdom, and search for it and study it and see what the evidence says. Because what I think you'll find is that there's plenty out there to confirm that what we read about in the Gospels, the book of Acts, the epistles, is indeed trustworthy. Let's pray, and then I'll open it up to questions, okay? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior, and who rose from the dead, who took our place on the cross, and who reigns forever at your right hand. Lord, would you give us trust in him? Give us faith in him. Help us to love him and help us to love one another. Enable us to do that by your Spirit today, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Okay.